Now, like Christmas, at Easter time, there are certain portions of Scripture that we are bound to look at, and we may be very familiar with them, but it is good sometimes to be forced to go back to some of the main themes of Christianity. And even though we do not have a church calendar like the Anglicans do, at Christmas, Easter, and Pentecost, we are, as it were, forced to look at the pinnacles of the life and work of our Saviour. And it is to Luke 24 that I want to draw your attention to this morning, and to the account that we read of the two disciples walking on the road to Emmaus. And I find the picture that is being portrayed here so contemporary, don't you? Here were two Christians in a dejected state. And as they are talking about what had happened on the weekend, that their Lord and Saviour, in whom they had set their hopes in, that he had been crucified, and even though he had said that he was going to rise from the dead, nothing had happened. It was 3 days since the crucifixion. All they could say was that some women, and you know what they are like, I'm putting words into their mouth now, they can be so impressionable. And some women talked about having a vision of angels and those angels declaring that the Lord had been raised from the dead. Well, you can't believe them, can you? And so they walk to this village, which is about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they are down. Now, we don't have to be amongst Christians for too long to realize that in the West, the Lord's people are in a similar state to these two disciples. Now, we may work ourselves up into an emotional state where we think that we are all right, but all we've done is stimulate ourselves. It's like using a drug, I guess, to get ourselves into a state of happiness, and then the next day reality kicks in. Or we may be honest, and so brutally honest, that we just drag ourselves down. Now then, I don't want to leave us there. And thankfully for us, we don't leave these two disciples just walking dejected on the road to Emmaus, because something happens to them. And what occurs is this: somebody else joins them and walks with them. Now, we know that this person is the risen Saviour, but they didn't at first. I don't know how, but he hid himself from them, so they did not recognize him. Even though they'd spent a few years in his presence, they did not see him as the Lord Jesus. And I admire the way that he deals with them. You know, sometimes when you want to help people, the mistake that many of us make, especially if we're young, I can think back to my starting in the ministry, and the mistake I would often make would be this. Instead of listening, I would butt in too often. You know, I was the one who'd just been to Bible college, and I had all the answers. And these poor people with their problems, even though they'd had more experience of life than I'd had, well, they needed to learn from me the answers. Now, as you get older, you realize you need to listen more than talk. And if the Savior does this with them, then how much more should we do it in trying to help others? Note the way he deals with them. What he does is let them open up. Verse 17. What manner of communications are these that ye have one to another as ye walk and are sad? Why are you down? And then they answered by saying what I've just mentioned, that this man, Jesus of Nazareth, whom they thought was the Messiah and had put their hopes in, he had been crucified and he had not risen from the grave, in spite of the reports of the women. And then what does he do? He lets them talk. And gradually, he begins to deal with them. Now then, we're going to look at the way he does it. And by the end of the accounts, they're not shuffling their way to Emmaus, are they? They're running back to Jerusalem, having been dealt with by the Lord Jesus. Indeed, they know by the end that it is him, and they've had a meeting with the risen Saviour. Now, my thesis this morning, if I can put it like that, is this, that what we need, my friends, is exactly the same as these disciples had, a meeting with the risen Saviour. Now, I know some of you may instantly say to me, that's not possible, because they actually met with him physically. Now, I know that's happened. And I know that he will not physically meet with us until the second coming. But what you should note in this chapter is this. The way the Saviour deals with these disciples is exactly the same way that he will deal with his dejected people throughout the ages. Why am I saying that? Well, he doesn't say to them, look, it's me. Touch me. I'm risen. At no point does he do that here. He deals with them spiritually. And so even though the risen Saviour now isn't in the heath physically, he's in heaven at God the Father's right hand. Spiritually, he can deal with you and me in exactly the same way as he dealt with these two. And it's this, more than anything else, that we need. Now, I know believers can get exhausted and can suffer as a result from depression. I know other Christians are prone to dejection because of a history in the family. And I admit that there is nothing wrong for such people to seek medical advice. The brain can get ill as well as other parts of the body. But I'm thinking here now of spiritual depression. And I know that this is Easter Sunday when we're supposed to be giving out the notes of victory, and we are going to do that, but we never shut our eyes to the reality that is about us. And I'm quite convinced that the reality of Christians in the West is just the same as these two on the road to Emmaus. So let's face the facts and let's say what we need is a manifestation of Christ. I'm more convinced of that the older I get. A manifestation of the second person of the Trinity. Now what we're going to ask this morning is, how does it happen? How did he deal spiritually with these two? How does he deal with us? Well, let's look at what he does here. The first thing he does is not take them to himself physically, but he takes them to somewhere else. Verse 27, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. If I can put it in this way, what physical aid did the risen Saviour, who was physically present, use to deal with these two? It's heavy. This. And do you know what he had? He had that much, the Old Testaments, the Law and the Prophets, we are in a more privileged position than the two on the road to Emmaus, because we have the completed canon of Scripture. There remains no more to be revealed, and it is to the Bible that he draws the attention of these two, and that's where we must begin. Now, I believe the Lord can meet with people outside of his word. There is a book, isn't there, I Dare to Call Him Father, which describes how, I think, a Muslim lady who had never met Christians, never read the Bible, how she was dealt with at first by dreams. I believe the Lord can speak to people outside of his word, but the normal means that God uses is the word. And if you want a meeting with the risen Savior this morning, then the best place to turn to is the Scriptures. And for that reason, the best place to be in is the church, because this is where the Scriptures are opened. I prefer, you know, the word means of grace to describe a church service. I don't like the word service, do you? It conjures up images of school assembly. I much prefer means of grace, or second best, meeting, because that describes what we're about. We want a meeting this morning, not with one another. I don't mind seeing you. And it's nice to catch up. And if it becomes fellowship, it's even better. But it's the Lord that I want to meet. And our forefathers didn't call these places churches. They didn't even call them chapels. They called them meeting houses, because that is what they expected. They expected the Savior to turn in and meet with them. And as the word was opened, especially, the word is the highlight of the service. It's not the Lord's Supper. It's not the singing of God's praises. It's the expounding of the word. Now notice what he does here with the Scriptures. Beginning at Moses and all the prophets. How long did he take? How long does it take to walk 7 miles? They weren't jogging. I think it would take about an hour and a half to jog 7 miles. I can imagine the landscape of Palestine very similar to Wales. They weren't walking fast. They were depressed. Have you seen a person who's dejected walking? Heads down, shuffling their feet. It would have taken a couple of hours, and they would have had a sermon for 2 hours. And he would have been expounding the Scripture, not giving anecdote after anecdote, but opening the word of God. Now, we're only going to hear something for 30, maybe 40 minutes. Could be longer if he comes, but... But what does he do in his exposition? He doesn't just give a dry as dust exposition of the word. You get that sometimes, and that is what I fear most about myself. Oh Lord, keep us from dry as dust expositions, where we're just going through verse by verse, simply explaining the meaning. Now, there is a place for that, and for every sermon I preach, I have to do the groundwork of preparation, which can take a long time. But that's not the aim of expounding the Scripture. The aim is the same as here. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. I was preaching in a church on Good Friday afternoon, out in the sticks in West Wales, and in the pulpit they had a little notice. They said, "Would you please read from the authorized version?" I didn't have a problem with that. And then it said something better. "May the Lord bless you." Ooh, that's encouraging. And then at the bottom, a quotation from the New Testament. "Sir, we would see Jesus." That put me in my place. Whatever sermon I had that day, I had to be aiming for that, to bring Christ before the people. That's what we're about. Now, I've used this illustration many a time, but it can't be bettered. It's not mine, it's Spurgeon, so I'm not boasting. Just as all roads eventually lead to the metropolis, to London, all the scriptures lead to Christ. Some are direct, M4, maybe the Gospels. Some are like the A40, more of a scenic route, takes you double the time. Leviticus, Ezekiel, but eventually they'll bring you to Christ. He's the key that unlocks the scriptures. He's the code. You don't need any other Bible code. The code is Christ. And if you come to the Bible with this attitude, Lord, lead me to the truth as it is in Jesus, then he will honor that. And he will begin to open your eyes spiritually to see something of Christ. When did we last meet with the Savior in the Word? When did it last happen in a sermon? It shows how superficial things are in this country when you pose it in that way. You know, we preachers have so many hobby horses that we love to get onto sometimes. I won't mention what mine are. Maybe you've guessed. We've got to get off them and get to Christ. And what we've got to do is hide ourselves. We preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus, the Lord. What was said of John the Baptist needs to be said more of us. He prepared the way. He pointed to the way. Behold the Lamb of God. And when the Lamb of God came, he got out of the way. May he increase and I decrease. And notice it isn't Jesus Christ's person so much. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And then he said, before that, verse 26, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? Two things about Christ. If you read the book of Acts, you will find in the sermons of the early church two recurring themes: the crucifixion and the resurrection. The one follows the other. The one, the resurrection, is empty without the crucifixion. The crucifixion is the crux of our salvation. It wasn't by being raised from the dead that the Savior accomplished your salvation and mine. The resurrection was God the Father's vindicating of the work that was accomplished on the cross. It was on Calvary that the price was paid. It was on the cross that your sins and mine were dealt with for once and forever. And the resurrection proved that the Father had accepted the offering of his Son. You know, the resurrection is like, and this is an illustration now, so I'm not being irreverent, it's like what happens in some Welsh chapels. We're more sophisticated in the city, aren't we? In many of the chapels in the valleys and in rural Wales, you will have amens during the service, you know? Have you ever been in a service where you have people saying amens? Now, I've sometimes been in dead churches where the amens come in a very strange place. But if the people are alive, the amen is the response of somebody in the congregation to the word. And that's what the resurrection is. It's God the Father amening the work of his Son. Now then, that's the first thing that the Savior does. He takes them to the scriptures, and then he rebukes them for disbelieving. Verse 25, O fools and slow of hearts to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? All ye that pass by, referring to the cross, is it nothing to you that Jesus should die? That's the opposite of faith. Faith says it's vital that he should die, because that historical event 2,000 years ago is not just something that happened outside of me. I've appropriated it to me. I'm no longer trying to make atonement for my own sins. He did it, and I'm trusting him for it. That's the language of faith. It's appropriating Christ. I do love the chorus that puts it like this, as a question. Were you there when they crucified my Lord? I was, not physically, but spiritually. Were you there? O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Faith takes God at his word. God says, it is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief. Faith says, right, I'm believing that. I'm taking that for me. I may not feel the power of the blood at the moment, but I'm trusting the promise, and I'm going to go on leaning upon my beloved. That's faith. A full assurance of faith may come later when we know that our sins are forgiven, but faith begins by simply taking the promise and appropriating it to ourselves. When I preached in this church on Good Friday afternoon, afterwards I was handed an envelope. And I opened the envelope and there was a check in it. And the check said that, I won't say how much it was on, in terms of being paid, but it said that this particular church was paying me a certain amount. Now, I didn't disbelieve that treasurer in the church. I believed, I appropriated that check. And the way you show that is by cashing it into the bank. And we have this checkbook in the Word, the checkbook of the bank of faith. And there are promises there to do with my salvation, to do with God providing for me for the rest of my life. And I appropriate them. That's what faith is. He's promised, you see, not just to be with me the moment I put my trust in Christ. He's promised never to leave me nor forsake me. He's promised when I have to die to be with me then, when I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. And he's promised to take me to eternity. Faith takes God at his word. It doesn't matter how weak you are. The fact is we have a strong Saviour, and I'm trusting him to do it. It was Spurgeon who used this illustration, another one from Spurgeon. He said, some people think of faith like a man being given a prescription. And instead of taking it to the chemist, he eats the prescription, thinking that that's going to cure him. Now, that's how some people treat faith. They think they've got to have faith in faith. And if they have this thing called faith, that faith is somehow going to deal with their sin. No. Faith takes me to Christ. He's the doctor. So, are we believing this morning? You see, faith doesn't shut its eyes to the reality. As I started this message, I said we're in a discouraging situation in the West. Faith doesn't shut its eyes to that. Faith doesn't shut its eyes to the fact that by the works of the law, no man shall be justified. Faith says, I'm wretched. There is no hope for me. But faith then adds a but. You know, I once heard a missionary speaker, and the missionary speaker was giving it as it was. He was saying, things are bad. And all we heard was about the discouragements. And I left that meeting more downcast than I was when I first went to it. No. Yes, I mean, things are bad. But no, We don't stop at that. Faith adds a but. Faith looks at the discouragements, and it looks above the discouragements to the God of the impossible. And that's what you have to do, my friend. You may feel your unworthiness. You may see, as a believer, all the obstacles. But faith says, He can. He can save me. He can take me through. Are we walking by faith? Or are we simply walking by sight? And then, third thing, he takes them to the scriptures, he rebukes them for disbelieving, and then thirdly, he does manifest himself to them. When they reach the village, he feigns that he needs to go further, but they persuade him to stay with them. As they eat, he blesses the food, and then their eyes are opened. And that moment he disappears. So still, it's not the physical risen Saviour that's the focus of attention. The focus of attention is the effect that this has on them. And in verse 32, they exclaim to one another, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the scriptures?" What's that language? That's the language of experience. That is something felt. It was George Whitfield who said, "We need to preach a felt Christ. We need to preach with tears. We need to experience a felt Saviour." And there is nothing wrong sometimes about weeping. Weeping for joy as well as in repentance. And this is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Even before Pentecost, they feel the joy of the Lord as the Spirit touches their hearts. When a person meets with the Saviour in the Word, when they believe, then at some point they will know and feel it. "I cannot be satisfied with mere head knowledge. Give me that knowledge pure, divine, that knows and feels that thou art mine." I think it was a Chinese Christian who visited the States. This was many years ago. And, you know, in China they have experienced God's moving for many decades. And somebody asked this Chinese Christian, "What do you think of Christians in the United States?" And you know what he said? "It amazes me," he said, "how much they can do without the Spirit." And isn't that as true of us? How much we can do in our own strength, how much we can do without the power of God working in us. Now, we would have written these two off at the start of the day. They were just shuffling their way to Emmaus. Who would have thought that by the end of the day, these two would be running back to Jerusalem, declaring a risen Saviour? I don't think we would. We would have said, no hope. And some of us, sometimes, looking at the situation in Wales, oh, how we say the same thing of many. How we look at some of the chapels, not evangelical churches now, but some of the denominational chapels up and down Wales, and how we see only a handful of people, the youngest 70, mostly old ladies, and how we tend to write them off. But I say to you, my friends, the Saviour can meet with them. And he can so baptize them with his Spirit that they can do mighty things for the Lord. On the Isle of Lewis, when Duncan Campbell was used in revival, it wasn't Duncan Campbell to begin with. It wasn't the minister. It was two elderly widows. May we not be a church that does things without the Spirit. But be encouraged. When you feel, maybe, that you have no more strength, when you look at the situation in Britain and see that things are going downhill, then lift up your head and see that we have a risen Saviour, a living Christ, who can give his Spirit to them that ask. And even if there isn't widespread revival, he can revive us personally. It was only two here that had the spirits, and my, what things they were able to do. A little later, on the day of Pentecost, which is really the event when the Spirit was given, the beginning of outpourings of the Spirit, you had a couple of 100 people. That's all. Smaller than the number here this morning. Gathered together in an upper room, afraid to go out to preach Christ, even though they'd seen the risen Saviour. But once the Spirit came upon them, they turned the then civilized world upside down. And in the subsequent history of the church, I know I'm moving on to Pentecost now, but it doesn't matter. The resurrection leads to it. In the history of the church, you've got exactly the same thing. Let me just mention a few examples before coming to a conclusion. John Wesley. Read of his conversion. He thought he had to save himself. He even went to Georgia to try and convert the Indians, but he wasn't right with God himself. And on the voyage back, he was shown the way of salvation, and he came to believe, but he wasn't satisfied with that. He wanted to feel that his sins were forgiven, and then he went to that meeting in Aldersgate Street. Before that meeting in Aldersgate Street, he was saved, and he heard of George Whitefield preaching in the open air, and John Wesley, the Englishman and the Anglican that he was, thought that that wasn't proper. It wasn't the proper thing to do. Well, my friends, he had a similar experience in Aldersgate Street to that these two had. As the word was opened. No, it wasn't the word. It was a commentary. No, it wasn't a commentary. It was the preface to a commentary. As that was being read, his heart was strangely warmed. And the word strange there doesn't mean odd. It means from another world. It means divine. And he knew that his sins were forgiven. And do you know what he did after that? When he was asked to preach in the open air, he said, "I'm coming. Who cares about doing things properly? I've got a Saviour to declare." Let me give you one more example. 1949, a very jaded minister is on holiday, not just for physical reasons. He's been suffering, he's exhausted, and he's dejected. And he stays in a farm near Bala Park. And there's a group of young Christians not far in the National Eisteddfod witnessing. And they want to hold an evening service, a gospel service. And they ask this preacher, because he's a very famous preacher, "Will you come?" And he says, "I don't think I'm able to. I'm very tired, I'm dejected, I need the rest." But one day, as he's sitting in the front room in that farm, and as he's reading the hymn that William Williams Pantycelyn wrote, I think it was the hymn, "Speak, I Pray Thee, Gentle Jesus," the Lord met with him. And he had such a sense of God's presence and of the joy of sins forgiven. Do you know what he did? He came out of that room and he said, "Tell the students I'm coming to them." Didn't matter now, you see. He was empowered. And Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, that was the preacher, he went to that meeting in the National Eisteddfod, and it didn't take place till after 10 o'clock in the evening. Here is a man who before then was dejected, physically, emotionally exhausted, and because he had met with the Saviour, he goes to that meeting, and after 10 o'clock at night, he preaches on the verse, "Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice." That's the Spirit. It's not something in the man. It's not something that we can work up. It's not something that we can ever plan. It is God coming to us. As our former pastor said, "I saw a new vision of Jesus." Was he in hospital when he wrote those words, thinking he was about to die? "A view I'd not seen here before. I stood on the shores of my weakness." So if you are like these two, on the way to Emmaus, shuffling your feet, dejected, get to the Word. Come to the means of grace and pray, Lord, speak to me. Manifest yourself to me. Give me a vision of your glory and beauty and tell me you are mine. And he can come. And you then, like these two, won't be shuffling. I can't imagine them shuffling back to Jerusalem, can you? It was probably around midnight when they returned. They didn't care about the hour of the day. I heard of one minister who said, don't phone me after 6 o'clock in the evening. Well, what kind of minister is that? Oh, no, they didn't care about it being a late hour. They had met the Saviour. They ran back to tell the other disciples. Who cared if it was very early in the morning? When God comes, we lose all sense of time. Who cares about the service having to finish at a certain time? Who cares about Sunday lunches? May the chickens burn if the Saviour comes. You know, that's what we're about. We've got our timetables. We must do things decently and in order. But when he comes, the structure is no longer needed. It's like those old rockets that would go to the moon. Have you seen them launching off? There's a kind of scaffold structure next to it. And that's there to hold the rocket in place. And the astronauts can get into the rocket by climbing on that structure. But once the rocket takes off, it's no longer needed. It falls away. And once the Saviour comes, then maybe our timetables have to fall away. On the Isle of Lewis, when God came, people would meet afterwards into the early hours of the night to talk about the things of God, their hearts warming as they talked. And even a tired preacher can, when Christ meets with him, be mighty through God. And you as well, believer, you can do great things, not because you're a great personality, but because God can come to you by his Spirit and manifest Christ to you for his name's sake. Amen.